And open your Bibles to Matthew 16, please. And we will continue our study of the New Testament church. We started this last week, our new quarter. Today is class number two. So quickly, let me run through the slide. I'm going to redo the lesson from last week. But just to remind you where we were talking about the fact that Christ is the head of his church, made clear in various passages. We talked about being precise and kind with our words. We're talking about stuff that's been controversial for a long time, for decades, and so we want to be real careful and accurate with our language, using words like legalist, anti-conservative, liberal, institutional, non-institutional. We're not interested in trying to prove points based on tradition or bias. We want Bible truth, and we want to keep on studying and not just come to a conclusion and say, I'm never thinking about it again. So we were talking about the word, the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word that's translated almost always as church in the New Testament. Jesus said, I will build my church. We talked about the fact that that's referring to the people, specifically saved people in the universal sense. The definition of that word, if you look it up in Greek dictionaries, it's going to be something like this, the called out ones or assembly or a calling out or something along those lines. And we mentioned that it's kind of like our word group in that it's back in their day, was not a religious word necessarily. It just depended on the context in which it was used. For example, in Acts, you have a few cases of the word ekklesia being used in reference to Israel in the wilderness back in the Old Testament and to a riotous mob in Ephesus in Acts 19 and also to a legal assembly or court in Acts chapter 19. The Bible uses it in a singular way and also in a plural way, kind of two different senses there. And that's what we had begun to explore, this singular way, this universal spiritual group. We noticed in Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. And it's being used in the singular sense there in reference to saved people. Hebrews 12, we noticed as well, you've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So again, church is being used in reference to saved people. And then this is where we're starting today. So that's why we're in Matthew 16. Look in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone he was the Christ. Okay, so the discussion here is about the identity of Christ. He's asking, who do people say that I am, and so forth. Peter gives his good confession, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him in verses 17 and 18. And so if I'm on the right track, when Jesus talks about the rock in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, he's talking about the identity of Jesus, that he is the Christ and that he is Lord. So that fact is the foundation of the church. The gates of Hades will not overpower that or prevail against that. In other words, even though Jesus would die on the cross, that did not change the fact of his identity. He was still the Christ. The church was still founded upon that fact. In fact, a few weeks after his death, burial, and resurrection, the church began, Acts chapter 2, where people were baptized for the first time into Jesus Christ, and his identity was still intact. In fact, more intact and more proven than it had ever been because of his resurrection. So hold your place in Matthew 16. Look in Acts 2 for just a second. When you have the apostles preaching for the first time the full gospel, people are first able to be baptized into Christ. Notice at the end of Peter's sermon, Acts 2:36, it's again the identity of Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this is who he is. You killed him, you thought he was somebody else, whatever, but he is Lord in Christ. His resurrection, along with everything else, proved that. You see in verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the apostles are talking to them that day about how to be saved. And they're exhorting them, you need to be saved. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay, so added to what? Notice the word added there. So we know from other passages, Romans 6:3, for example, we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into one body. So that gives us information then that helps us understand what's being described back here in Acts chapter 2. They were being baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. We put all those passages together, and I think that's what helps us understand what's happening in Acts 2:41. Those people were being baptized into Christ, into his death, into his body. That is the church. And so even though you don't have the word church in Acts 2:41, those souls were added to the group of saved people. And there's a word in the Bible that refers to the group of saved people. It's the word church. And so they're added to the church in that sense. These 3,000 people are saved in Christ. And I think we get that confirmation in verse 47. I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So again, notice it's people who are being saved. That's who it's talking about. That's who's being added day by day, those who were being saved. By the way, the word ecclesia is in the Textus Receptus, this ancient Greek manuscript, in Acts 2:47. And so the King James and New King James are based off of the Textus Receptus. And so if you have a King James or New King James, it'll have the word church in Acts 2 in verse 47. More modern translations are based on arguably better manuscripts, don't have the word ecclesia or church in verse 47. So if you notice that discrepancy, that's why. But here's the simple thing to remember. Whether your translation has the word church in verse 47 or not, that's what it's talking about. It's a group of saved people. And you can see that there. Day by day, those who are being saved. So here's another verse that we add to our list that the Bible uses that word ecclesia to refer to a universal spiritual group, or to say it another way, just people who are saved. Past, present, and future, by the way. All people everywhere who have ever been saved by Jesus Christ are in this group. And so that helps me. When we go to Acts 2, that helps us when we go back to Matthew 16 to understand what Jesus meant. He says, I will build my church. What is he talking about? We mentioned last time he was a carpenter. But he's not talking about building a building. I will build my church means I will build a group of saved people. I will go die on the cross, and because I'm going to die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, people can be saved. I'm going to cause to be in existence a group of saved people. If I'm on the right track, that's what Jesus means, that he'll bring together people who he is saving. Or here's a word that refers to people he's saving, the word church. So the Bible uses the word church to refer to saved people. Okay, so we have the term, or we use the term today, universal church. And I want to be clear that the term universal church is not in the text. It's not anywhere in the Bible. I believe the concept is there. If you can come up with other wording that refers to that concept, that's fine. I'm not arguing that we need to be dogmatic about using the word universal there. But I do think that's an accurate concept of the concept, accurate description of the concept that's in the church. So to sum it up, when ecclesia is being used in this sense, in this universal sense, it refers to all people who are saved in Christ. And the word church just refers to all of them. It's kind of shorthand. You say one word refers to all those saved people. If it didn't have the word church, we could use a phrase. We could say all saved people everywhere or all redeemed people in Christ or something like that. But the word church refers to them all with one word, ties together all those people. They speak different languages. They live on different continents. They have lived at different times, but what ties us all together is that Christ is our Savior. And by the way, that would include dead Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And so it's possible to be dead and still be in Christ. You're saved by Christ. In fact, that's what we're all counting on, right? If we're not alive when Jesus returns, we're counting on being dead in Christ. And if we die while we're in Christ, we're still in that saved condition, and we're looking forward to that. Here's a person that's in Christ, though they're dead, still part of that group of saved people. Okay, let me mention this. This is maybe a bit of trivia, but in case it ever comes up in a conversation, this is a document called the Apostles' Creed. It says Evangelical Lutheran Worship at the top there. It does not mean that the apostles themselves wrote this document. This is a document used by a number of denominations that they believe describes the apostles' teaching in the Bible, but they use a word here. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Does anyone know what the word Catholic mean? Just the word Catholic, not Roman Catholic, just the word Catholic.
Universal.
So would you say there is such a thing as a Catholic church in the Bible? Little c, yeah. So I would never say that because it would breed confusion, because usually when we say the word Catholic, we mean Roman Catholic, and that's not in the Bible. But in the sense of little c Catholic, universal church, that's what that means. Like you could say someone has a Catholic taste in music, means they like all kinds of music. That's what that, it just means universal or in common, something like that. So anyway, if you ever talk with somebody and they make that point, now you've heard of it before. Okay, so if we have this concept in our minds correctly, this universal spiritual group, then it makes sense. Since there's one single Savior, there's one single group of saved people referred to with the word church. And so church, in its universal sense, refers to all saved people, past, present, future. Since there's only one Jesus, only one Savior, all the people that are saved by Him are the church, then there's only one church. Does that make sense? In other words, if there was Christ the Savior and all the people He saved over here, and then here's another Savior over here and all the people that they had saved, there'd be two churches. But there's not. He's the only Savior in the universe. And so there's one Savior. All the people He has saved are the church, and so there's one church. We could infer that just from understanding what church means. Even if we didn't have Ephesians 4:4, there's one body referencing the church. We would infer that just by the identity of the word church, the meaning of the word church. Okay, let me pause for a second. Anything to add, Brent?
I had a boss several years back that was a Catholic, and he told me one time, I'd never realized this, but he said the Pope is over everyone, whether you acknowledge him or not.
Okay. Yeah.
So that idea.
Yeah, that's the idea. It's universal church. That's what they're looking at. Sir?
I was thinking along that line as far as those who follow Jesus, says whoever hears the saying of mine does not like him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. So that's the rock that he's talking about. We're doing the sayings of Jesus.
Okay.
And he's the chief cornerstone. That was the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So there's a lot of references.
Okay.
Right. And okay, good. And I would appeal especially to that, like we did, that context of Matthew 16, the discussion they're having there is about the identity of Jesus. Who do people say that I am, and so forth. I think I'm on the right track there. Okay, let's talk about church in a local sense then. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, please. We could use almost any beginning of an epistle here, but we'll use 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, so break down what he's saying there. Paul is addressing this letter by inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, to the church, there's our word ecclesia, to the ecclesia, again, that's a neutral word, to them, to the group, you might as well be saying to the group, to the called out group. But then the context continues here, to the church of God. Now it's identified with God because of that phrase, to the church of God. In other words, this was not an ecclesia like you had in Acts 7 with the Israelites in the wilderness. This is not an ecclesia like you had in Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus. This is the group of God. And then the next phrase says, which is at Corinth. So that further qualifies it as those who are in the city of Corinth. So by location. So who's he writing this letter to? Well, to the called out people of God in Corinth. There were other called out people in other places, Thessalonica and Rome and other places. This letter is initially going to the called out people of God in Corinth. So is this verse using ecclesia to refer to saved people? Well, again, a local church presumably is composed of saved people. We'll talk about that more in a second. But you just notice the phrase is continuing in verse 2, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, look in 1 Thessalonians. Let's get another example of that. Just trying to notice, how is the Bible using the word? So any word has a range of meaning. And then you look in a specific context and try to see, what does it mean in this context? And so that's what we're doing here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Okay, so there's our word ecclesia again. To the church, the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, so it refers to some group in Thessalonica. And then it says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got this religious connotation to it. It qualifies it as being in connection with God and Christ. And so we recognize that. Here's something that ties this particular group together. They're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see uses like that throughout the New Testament as well. Ecclesia being used in that sense. Local church, that term is not in the Bible. I believe the concept is in places like this. We're just talking about a particular group of people in a particular place. Okay, let's look at another use of ecclesia. And 1 Corinthians 14 is probably the best example of this. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Sometimes it's used to refer to the assembly, not just the local church, but the local church when it's assembled. And I've got on the screen, I'll put some of the verses we're going to look at, not the entire verse, but we're going to read some here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongue, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. Okay, so notice a couple uses of the word church there. We're just trying to see how is it used in this passage, verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And then verse 19, however, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And I think we start to get a clue, especially in verse 19, that the word church needs to be used in a different sense here. Maybe nothing in these verses so far that nails it down for sure, because the local church members certainly can speak to each other in various settings. But the rest of the chapter, I think, helps us. Keep going. Look in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Okay, so it's used here like we've seen elsewhere. Here's a local group of saved people. But it's describing when that local church assembles. And in verse 23, there's two different Greek words there. There's the word, there's the noun church and the verb assembles. Okay, now, when the Holy Spirit has Paul, notice that the Holy Spirit seems to have Paul switch meanings there. Keep reading in verse 28. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself in God. Think about that. He's not using two words there, when the church assembles, but in church, one word. So the context shows Paul is giving rules for what's going on in the assembly. That's what this chapter's been all about. You see back in verse 26, what's the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, and so forth. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who's seated, the first one must keep silent. So you can just tell by what he's talking about, it sure seems to be talking about when you're assembled as a church. In verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. And given the context, I would take that to mean all the assemblies of the saints. And then verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And I think 34 and 35 really helps us to see that. The word church here is used in the sense of when the church is assembled, specifically when it's assembled. Because obviously a woman is a member of a local church, both in the assembly and out of the assembly. When you're at Walmart, you're a member of Benchley. But this is not saying you can't talk anywhere, as long as you're a member. This is talking about when you're in the church, in the assembly. There are specific rules that would apply. Okay, so here's an example, 1 Corinthians 14, of sometimes that word is used for the assembly. and beside. Verse 35 makes a distinction between what's done at home and what's done at church, further indicating that there's a difference between an assembly and other times, even though you might have an assembly in somebody's house, like JD just put some pictures up on the screen. Okay, look back in chapter 11. You might have the same thing back here. Chapter 11 and verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I'd hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. This is where he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Well, weren't they the church when they were each in their homes? Well, surely they were. Acts 8:3, Paul was ravaging the church, going house by house, dragging off men and women. They're members of the church wherever they are. But verse 22 also seems to use church in the sense of assembly. They'd assembled supposedly to take the Lord's Supper. They were doing that wrong, but that was the purpose of them coming together. And so I would argue in 1 Corinthians 14 and possibly here in chapter 11, the word church is being used specifically for the assembly, not just the local church, but the local church when it's assembled. And then you have a unique verse here in Acts 9 and verse 31. Let's look at that one, where it seems that the word church is being used to refer to Christians in certain regions. There's one verse where ecclesia is used this way. It's Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Okay, again, I mentioned the Textus Receptus earlier. It's an ancient edition of the Greek New Testament. And it says churches here, plural, in Acts 9 and verse 31. So again, if you've got the King James or New King James, it'll say churches. And if that's the correct word there, then it's just the equivalent of any other passage where we have churches in plural throughout the New Testament. If church is singular here in the original reading, doesn't change anything doctrinally. It's just referring to the Christians in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And if you really want to get technical here, church is being used as a collective noun, and then these predicates, these phrases around it, are being used distributively in reference to the individuals who compose that church. And so here's the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and those saved people enjoyed peace, those saved people were being built up, those saved people were going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were continuing to increase. So those predicates are being used distributively in reference to those Christians. So this resembles the universal use of church in that it refers to believers, not just a single congregation, but here in Acts 9:31, it's limited to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Okay, let me pause there. I've got some more slides to go through. Any comments, questions, Jenny?
It goes back to 1 Corinthians when you're talking, or specifically the passage, you know, let your women keep silent in the churches. Is that more of women are not supposed to speak with authority? Because I know we're encouraged, you know, to participate in class, right, teaching children. So is it more about speaking with authority or specifically to the women in Corinth? Because we know that Corinth was not a very nice...
Yeah, I think given the context, that's a good question, and... be a whole other class or couple of classes on that, but the short answer is, I believe the context here is talking about getting up and speaking in front of the group. And he's talking about prophets, for example, there, and one of you gets up and speaks, the others need to sit down and be silent and so forth, and the women were not to do that. They were to keep silent in that sense. But of course, women sing in the assembly and that sort of thing. So there is, it's not talking about absolute silence. Yeah, good question. Okay, anything else so far? Okay, recently I preached a few sermons on this, the difference between church and churches, and I want to review some of those slides. We're not going to re-preach those lessons, but some of these are concepts that we're dealing with now. So, first of all, what we've been talking about so far is the number. The word Bible uses the word ecclesia or church in a singular sense in the fact that there's only one. Jesus said, I will build my church. There's just one body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1. And then plurality of local churches. There's a lot of them we read of through the New Testament. So salvation, when it comes to salvation, membership is equivalent to salvation when you're talking about church in the universal sense. When you're talking about being in the body of Christ, that means you're saved. You're not in it unless you're saved. And so it's not like you get saved and then later join the body of Christ. You're baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3. So it's one and the same. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. Membership is equivalent to salvation. Whereas local churches, it's not necessarily that way. Can you think of, and there's some hints on the screen if you want to go that direction. Can you think of some circumstances where people in local churches are not necessarily saved? Or the converse, saved people are not necessarily in a local church. What do you think about that?
Remember the church there, but the church, why can't you get better news?
Okay. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, you've got a fornicator. He's living in sin. He's not repenting, apparently. And apparently he's in good standing as a member of the local church in Corinth. And so Paul is writing to that church, rebuking them and saying, you need to remove him from your midst in 1 Corinthians 5. And so he's not in a saved relationship with God, and yet he was apparently a member of the local church in Corinth. Wyatt?
Listen to the Ethiopian eunuch at the bottom. You could add Paul himself, because when he went to Jerusalem, at first they weren't willing to accept him for what he had done formerly.
Yeah, that's right. So I've got the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. He's going along the road in a desert place. He gets baptized. So if he's baptized, what does that mean? You're baptized into the one body. You're in the universal church. You're saved. What local church was he a member of? None at that moment. And he was going to go home, I guess, to Ethiopia. I don't know if there's a church there or not yet. I don't think so. If not, he would maybe start one. But the point is, in Acts 8, he's not a member of a local church, and yet he was saved. So we need to know the difference between the local church and the universal church. Don't think that if for some reason I'm between local churches or something, like you move maybe, and you haven't placed membership at a new place yet, that I'm not saved until I get in the local church. You ought to get in the local church, but those two things are not equivalent, membership in the church and a church in the local sense. What else do I have? John was exiled to the island of Patmos. I don't know that there was a church out there, so maybe he wasn't a local church, but Wyatt brought up Paul's another good example. Paul was traveling all over the place where there were no churches. He's trying to start churches, but of course in those travels he wouldn't be a member of a local church until he would create one in a city and be part of it for a while till he moved on. 3 John 9 and 10. Let's turn over and read. This is Diotrephes. 3 John 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Okay, so here's Diotrephes, and he's getting too big for his britches, and he is having a bad attitude toward these people whom the inspired writer calls brethren. And he's not allowing them to be in the church. So does that mean those brethren are not saved? No, Diotrephes does not control salvation. They're not a member of that local church because Diotrephes is having a bad attitude and doing the wrong thing, but they are certainly members of the church. And so the universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. Here's a truth I believe we infer from the way the Bible is using the word church in various passages. So let me try to put this statement in a graphic here. And look how simple that graphic is. Pictures everywhere. Let me break it down. Okay, the universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. Okay, I'm using the color green here. Universal church, saved people. Christ is the Savior of the body, the head of the church, and so forth. Universal church. So if you see these green people all throughout, that's saved people. That's Christians. All the green people are Christians. And then the yellow, that's local churches. Okay, so here's Corinth. Here's the local church in Corinth. You got a bunch of saved people, but you got one guy that's gray. That's the fornicator. But he's in the yellow box. He shouldn't be, but he's in the yellow box. Paul says, remove him from your midst. And so just because he was in the local church does not mean he was a member of the universal church. Does that make sense? He's not saved. He's living in sin. And then here's what we just read in 3 John 9 and 10, Diotrephes. He's not allowing these brethren to come in. I put Diotrephes, great. It doesn't seem like he'd be in a saved relationship with God doing stuff like that. And so the inspired writer calls these brethren, and yet they're not allowed to come into that local church. They're outside the yellow box. But they're saved. They're in Christ. Here's the Ethiopian down here. He's baptized into Christ, but not yet a member of the church. These are tombstones down here. Here's people that are dead in Christ, like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Important concept for us to understand. The church of Christ is not a denomination that's made up of local churches. It's not a conglomeration of local churches. The word, Bible's using that word just to refer to saved people, individuals. And so there's a difference, and that comes into play later, which is why we're talking about it now. I'm going to bring this screen back, but let me notice a couple more points here. When you're talking about the scope of the church, this refers to all the saved. The word church used universally, it's all saved people everywhere, past, present, and future. Local churches, that's referring to a limited group of presumably saved people functioning collectively in divinely authorized work. I say presumably because local church fellowship is never perfect, right? You got Corinth as an example there. And anything that's based on the decision of humans is going to have mistakes sooner or later. Entrance and removal. God decides entrance to here. The Lord was adding them to the church. Or the Lord was adding them day by day, those who are being saved. The principle from John 15, 6 with Jesus talking about the vines and the branches and cutting them off and so forth. I could have put Romans 11 there with the tree analogy. Whereas local churches, people decide that. Like Wyatt mentioned in Acts 9, Paul goes to the Jerusalem church, is trying to join, and at first they're hesitant. And then Barnabas comes and vouches for Paul, and he's going in and out among them. And then we've been talking about 1 Corinthians 5 there as well. So entrance is decided by humans, and of course that's always going to be imperfect. Anytime humans are making decisions. So that brings us back to that concept again. Universal church not composed of local churches. God has perfect knowledge of who's saved. Perfect knowledge. Infallible knowledge. We do not. And so God makes people green or not. Let's put it that way. And then we're deciding on who's in the yellow boxes. But we might be like Diotrephes. We make the wrong decision for whatever reason. And so mistakes are made in local church membership. I might be a serial killer, and y'all let me be a member eventually. Nobody knows. And I am not saved. I'm not in Christ, but I'm in your directory. So just because I'm in your directory does not mean that I'm saved. Those are not one and the same. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, comments or questions on that? I got a couple more slides on that. John?
You know what we're taught in Acts, in Acts chapter 2, that Lord adds to the church, such as are being saved. But when it comes to the local church, where we concentrate our efforts to execute the tasks we've been given, the works we've been given, God's not adding or taking away from that local church group, from that ecclesia. We are. And God's infallible and immutable and knows everything about everyone. So who he brings into his church, the saved, he's infallible in those decisions. Now we may, being the only barrier between us and God is our behavior, how we choose to behave. We may DQ ourselves. But when it comes to the local church, we cannot expect perfection because people are doing it and we're going to make mistakes. You know, and I mean, for example, part of an elder's job is to make sure they understand who's joining the flock, so to speak, you know, and who ought not to. And that's imperfect. It's hard to do because we can't see into someone's heart. We can't see their background as perfectly as the Lord can. And if there's a delineating factor between the two, people should be aware of. It's that God does not build on things that make mistakes. He builds, and then he reckons us into that building. We can't do that as human beings.
Okay. That's right. God's perfect. We're not. Sum it up. Okay? Beginning and ending. When you're talking about the church began when people were first saved by Christ, Acts 2. and will never come to an end. I mean, the saved people are going to always, 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll go up to meet him in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So there's always going to be that group of saved people, and finally we're all going to live in heaven together. And when you're talking about local churches, they begin and end all the time, any time since Acts 2. So Antioch and all the rest of the churches we read about in the New Testament, and here's Benchley today. Okay, when you talk about oversight in the church, of course, Jesus is the head of the church, and there are no earthly leaders. So there's no Pope, for example, in the Bible. There's no universal eldership over all of the churches of Christ in the world. There's nothing about that in the Bible. No earthly leaders or no earthly headquarters, sometimes we say. When it comes to local churches, we do read about elders being appointed in every church in the local sense. Treasury, again, with the church, there is no universal treasury. And for that reason, I don't have any verses listed up there. We don't read about or infer from any passage, if I'm on the right track, that there was one big collection of money, like here's the Universal Church of Christ Fund, and churches or preachers pull from that to do their work. On the local side, though, we do read about churches collecting and using money on the congregational level, like Paul's instructions there in 1 Corinthians 16 to take up that collection for needy saints on that occasion. Churches were using that kind of money. Philippians 4, the church in Philippi had sent money to Paul, and so on. We'll get more detailed in some of that as we go along in our classes this quarter. But the Corinthian church and the Philippian church did not send money to a universal Church of Christ fund, and then Paul got money out of there, or Jerusalem got money out of there, or something like that. There is no universal Church of Christ treasury or fund or account. In the New Testament, you just read about local congregations, and they would, like Corinth was told, take up a collection, and as far as we know, that's all there was. That was the largest functional unit. And then you talk about the work of the church. The word church in this sense simply refers to all saved people, as we've been saying, but they are not a universally functioning entity. In other words, not as a collective entity working. Certainly Christians worldwide do work, and the Bible uses the term in that sense. Just in their daily lives, Christians being Christians, acting like Christ, and in group projects with their local churches, for example. So you might say, well, the church is serving God every day, using the word church in a distributive sense, just talking about Christians around the world are serving God every day, and that's true. And that's how Paul used it, for example, when he said, I persecuted the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15:9, meaning I persecuted Christians wherever I could find them. Jesus sanctified and cleansed the church, Ephesians 5:26, in the same way, not as a whole, but each person, as people turn to Jesus Christ, we're cleansed from our sins and thus forgiven and sanctified. We also have evidence of the early churches interacting with each other in a few senses. For one thing, the church in Rome was asked to help Phoebe. She was from the church in Cenchrea, Romans 16:1 and 2. The Colossians were told to exchange letters with Laodicea, Colossians 4:16. Remember, he said, read their letter and you send your letter back and exchange letters there and read them. The news about the converts in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas up to help. That's in Acts 11. But each of those actions involved independent churches doing their thing. And there was some interaction between them, but that does not imply a universal, like they were pooling funds, they had a universal eldership or a universal treasury or anything like that. And I think one way to think about that is just neighbors on a street that might be helping each other. Maybe one neighbor bakes a cake, delivers it to another one. And this neighbor mows the lawn for this guy because he broke his leg. And this neighbor picks up the mail for this neighbor who's out of town. And you got neighbors interacting and helping each other. But none of that necessarily implies that there's a neighborhood association that somebody is president of, that they're all contributing funds to each month and that sort of thing. Just neighbors interacting with neighbors. In Romans 16:16, let me get this in before we run out of time. Sometimes this verse is used as an argument that there is collective action of churches. Romans 16:16 says, all the churches of Christ greet you. And so that phrase has been cited as authority for collective action of churches. I think that's a stretch. See what you think about that. I don't think that that's enough to imply that churches were pooling resources together, that there was a sponsoring eldership or brotherhood projects or anything. I think what we have is just Paul, of course, traveling around to all different churches in lots of different places, and they find out he's writing a letter to Rome, and they say, tell him hi for us. And beyond that, I'm not sure what you could prove from that. Compared to local churches, churches engage in lots of different actions and works on the local level. And this is not an exhaustive list, but helping needy saints in the local church, helping needy saints in other churches, adding and subtracting members, and so on. We got a lot of information about what they were doing on the congregational level. Okay, we are out of time, so we'll cut it off there, and let's plan to pick this study up next week. Thank you for your attention.